We are jumping back in Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. Let's jump back in there. You know, the message of Noah's Ark has got to be one of the most amazing messages, inspired so many, intrigued many more. But ultimately, the message is a message that it rings and is oft spoken of in regard to the comparison to the future judgment. It's a message of judgment, and yet also of the mercy of God. We saw last time this idea of the digression of man from Cain and all that deteriorated in society. We saw the wickedness of man growing so great there in the first part of Genesis chapter 6, so much so that it says that every intent of the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart were only evil continually. Can you imagine? Every image, every thought, only against God, deviated from His plan, His purpose. Whether in sexual perversion, whether in just regular disobedience, it was pervading society so that every imagination, every thought. And finally, the Lord says He would not strive with man. One of the things you learn from Noah's Ark is there is a limit to when God is basically going to say, that's it, enough is enough. And as we look around us today, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. Now, there is a good lesson for us here in looking at the Noah's Ark, not just from a standpoint of, wow, this is a really cool story, or even from the standpoint of, wow, if such a global flood event occurred, we could have a lot of fun finding evidence of it around the world and scientifically look into this and consider the various models physiologically that would have happened throughout the world. The physical aspects of geology and the implications paleontologists would have. So many different aspects. You could have fun looking at this. But frankly, when we come to this, I think it's a message for us to show the faithfulness of God to do what He said He would do. That He would also deliver, even though people got so bad. He found one family. The Bible says, we left off verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. So Genesis 6, verse 9, where we left off. The message of Noah is a message of God's faithfulness to those who believed in Him. He is in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 as one that trusted God and he obeyed God by building the ark. The obedience to build the ark came out of belief and trust in God, just as the challenge that you have in the midst of a godless society, a world that's going against God, you have as well a test. Will you obey God? Will you trust Him? Because if you obey, it's proving you trust. If you don't obey, if you compromise, whether you compromise with believing God's Word and you compromise with the science of today, whether you compromise morally, you know, everybody's doing it, what's the big deal? However you compromise, that is just evidence of a lack of true belief that God's way is best. So we need to encourage one another. I think in many ways, I think somebody put it this way once, when we look at subjects like Noah's flood and all of the aspects of that, this is when Christians need to become Christians. This is when we as Christians need to have a little deeper understanding of what the Bible has to say, particularly in our day, because frankly, in our day and age right now, there's a lot of lies and turmoil. You know, you're coming in and filling these seats, and I know that in every row here is someone, at least in every row, is hurting through some situation, whether it's economically, maybe it could be family, some health issue, whatever it might be. There's a lot of lives in turmoil, especially since we are, at some point, we are in a recession, or at least heading that direction. Tough times ahead, perhaps. Don't know. Facing war with Iran, facing obviously the war on terrorism, which is still a difficulty. We're in a very difficult time in our history. More than ever before, I believe, like Noah, we need to be standing strong in the things of God. And so I hope that Noah's life and this message of the great flood will be an encouragement to strengthen your faith to say, you know what, I ought to be about my Father's business. I certainly should not be worried about where everything else is going on in this world. So let's pick this up and take a look at this. By the way, the only way we could ever really know exactly how this worked out is if we were in a time machine, we could go back there, we could see it for ourselves. But in one way, we do have a time machine. We have God's Word, which we believe is a revelation of exactly what took place. Though He doesn't give us all the details of the hows He worked it out and the cosmology of surrounding that, we can trust. All of the how and the science is speculation. But one thing is clear. There was a global flood the Bible speaks about. And there would be evidence around that we can evaluate. But the problem is that people can take a look at the same evidence and based on their presuppositions can come to different conclusions. Now this is why Christian education, I believe, is so important. And I think parents really need to pray through, at least if you can't afford Christian education, to find some way you can be a part of your children's education process. Because science is not neutral, folks. The sciences, even what they study in school, it's not neutral. There is an agenda behind every school. We admittedly have an agenda. We believe the Bible. That is our presupposition. This is God's holy word, and that we will basically reject any so-called science that contradicts it. Because ultimately, science is going to change and eventually have to catch up to the Bible. But if it doesn't, still God's word remains. And that is our presupposition. Now you say, well, you know, I don't know. When I go to the university and I try to argue something from the Bible, I'm going to be shot down. You know, the professor's going to say, excuse me, but, you know, could you leave the Bible out of this? We're talking some science here. And, you know, the funny thing is, by them saying that, do you know what they're saying? They've got a presupposition of naturalism, of everything that came as a result of natural processes. And, of course, their foundation is that everything came out of nothing. I'm sorry, but my presupposition that God created, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, to me works a lot better than everything just came out of nothing by chance. But that's what you're going to have to accept. So I think I would shoot right back at the professor and say, excuse me, unless you can come up with a better presupposition than everything just occurred naturally, then I'm going to quote the Bible if you don't mind, thank you very much. And I think that you can not be apologetic of that, and I think that's important. More and more, we need to not be pushed into a corner. But be committed to that which the Bible has said, because the Bible has been tested. And over and over and over, it's shown itself wise, even as it mentions things we couldn't even understand until now we have an understanding of science, and we can, wow, now we see what Job said. The earth hangs on nothing. Wow, now that makes sense to us. It didn't back then. I can imagine Job getting mocked for that little bit of information. And Isaiah saying the circle of the earth, the sphere of the earth, how do they know? So many of the other ancient, you know, texts that say silly things from other religions, yet the Bible does not include any of the nonsense of the Egyptians and the Babylonian cultures and all their so-called science. It doesn't have any of that. And it's particularly interesting because Moses was trained in all the knowledge and wisdom of the Egyptians, yet not one of their fallacies is found in the text, because we know God guided him. So that we can have a text that's written thousands of years ago and it fits perfectly into our modern world. To me, only God could have done that. So we look at Noah. Perfect in his generation. A just man. What I love about this is the Bible describes him, Job, and Daniel as the three ones that were righteous. And even if they were around today, that their righteousness couldn't save this world. And it's true. Jesus refers to in the days of Noah. Peter also speaks about this. Paul also spoke in Hebrews about Noah. But here's the problem. We saw last time, and he reiterates in verse 11, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Corruption. But more than just a word corrupt, you know the word actually is translated destroy in other parts. That is, this word is such a strong word that it's almost as if to say that the earth was, the only thing it could be is destroyed. It was destroyable before God because it was filled with such violence. There was nothing redeemable about it. It would be as if, well, you see the population explosion that could have been between 10 and 20 billion people on the earth. They've actually done population studies among rats where if you took a rat population and put them together just with the density of the people in New York City, you would have a lot of social issues with the rats. There would be all kinds of weird things. There would be such tension among the rats. The rat population, they'd fight each other. I believe that the population explosion is,
by people gathering all together and trying to live in confined quarters all together, it creates stress and difficulty in human population like never before. Well, certainly it did then, because they had just exploded. But more than that, the perversion sexually and the universal wickedness, and possibly because of the connection between those sons of God, those angels that did not keep their first domain, had come down and corrupted. Now you've got some sort of a perhaps hybrid people. It's a very weird thing to think about as we looked at that passage. So God looked upon the earth, verse 12, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. They're destroyable, I must destroy them. There is no redeemable value now. It could very well be, when you think about what he's saying, is that just like you might have a family pet that gets rabies. When that dog gets rabies, it doesn't matter how much you love them. You must destroy that dog for its sake as well as the sake of anyone else it might bite. That's the challenge. And this is the message. Though man may forget God, God does not forget. No creature is hidden from his sight. And what's startling to me about this judgment, you might be thinking, wow, this is pretty heavy. Remember, 969 years before this, God encouraged one of his prophets by the name of Enoch to prophesy about this day. And he did so by naming his son Methuselah, which means, when I die, it comes. And it just so happens that of the oldest person that ever lived on the earth, it's this guy, Methuselah, which shows you the amazing patience of God. You think you're patient? You know, can you imagine 969 years God puts up with the wickedness of the earth, increasingly violent and evil? My heart melts when I see one little account of some child being abused and makes my blood boil. Let me tell you something. Anybody ever mess with one of our kids in our school, I'll tell you what, we will prosecute them until they don't even know what hit them. And we'll do everything we can to prevent that. We have all of our systems in place because we know sexual perversions are so rampant in society. We have to put a lot of protections in place for our kids in our school as well as our Sunday school. But if in the event something ever did happen, we're not going to be covering it and hiding it and pretend it didn't happen. We're going to go after that person until they're safely tucked away in jail. We will come at them with every bit of an ounce of energy we have, let me tell you. And then we'll tell them about the love of God once they're safely tucked away. I'll tell you, we can't put up with this stuff. The thing of it is, imagine God's patience. He sees it all. And then he saw it all, and yet how patient he was until eventually he got to a point where enough is enough. And you know, the Bible does tell us that one day it'll come to that again. One day it'll come to that again. So God guides Noah. Verse 14, he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Wish we knew what wood this was. We really don't. It's probably a very dense, hard wood. He says, make rooms, or literally nests, in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. What I love about the ark is that when you study it, when you look at it and you read the words it speaks in the Bible about it, you discover something interesting, that it's more than just a story, an account of a deliverance from a great deluge. It is a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember, anytime you're reading the Bible, if you don't find Jesus in it, you've missed the point. Because Jesus said, these are they which are written of me. In the ark, you see a beautiful picture of Jesus. Through that wood, there's going to be salvation. And Jesus died, of course, on a cross of wood. There's one door in the ark. Jesus is the only entrance. And more than that, the very word when he says, may cover it inside and outside with pitch. Do you know the word pitch? Some have thought, well, is this some sort of a oil or bituminous product? We don't really know, but it could most likely be a resin that was waterproof. But why would he waterproof the inside as well as the outside? Now, some have speculated because maybe one day that resin will preserve the wood and one day that ark will be revealed. There have been actual claims of many sightings, but nothing confirmed on the ark. And I would be very fascinated to find that thing up there in the Ararat region. But the interesting thing is this word, cover, is the same word that's used later in Leviticus for atonement. Same word, kofar. He says, kofar it with resin, and we are going to be kofared in the sense the atonement comes because of the animal sacrifices. Later, the kofar, or the real atonement that we have because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see Jesus right here. And he says, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Question is, how long is a cubit? That's an easy one, actually. At least between 20 and 18 inches. There is a long cubit of 24 inches in some of the records, but the average size that people have settled on is about 18 inches, and that's been confirmed with Babylonian cubit, Egyptian cubit, the Hebrew cubit. It's pretty easily to ascertain that. So we can conservatively say about 18 inches, which would mean you have a barge-like structure with a 6-to-1 dimension ratio, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. And that actually, by the way, is the same dimensions that our modern-day ocean liners use for the greatest amount of stability in the open sea. It's almost impossible to capsize a vessel with these dimensions. And then there's the idea of the tendency that to align itself with the wave for minimal pitching. There's all kinds of great features about this. How Noah would have known exactly these dimensions without doing studies and computer models as our modern ocean liners do today is quite fascinating. Well, obviously God knows. And so he gives them these dimensions. He says, you'll make a window for the ark and you'll finish it to a cubit from above. He says, you'll set a door of the ark in its side, make it with the second, lower, third decks. Now think about this. You've got these three decks. You've got all these dimensions. You've got the window, presumably in 18 inches all the way around the top, so that you have some sort of a parapet on top of it. So essentially, just think of a huge rectangular barge with one door. He says, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. So all flesh, which is the breath of life, which I believe is referring to people, and then everything that is on the earth shall die. In other words, all the land animals are going to die as well. But this word floodwaters, or flood, is a word that's not used normally for flood. The word is Mabel, and it's unique to the flood of Noah. In the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about the flood and Peter speaks about the flood, the Greek word is unique there as well when it's referring to the great flood. And it's referring to, the actual word in the Greek is kataklysmos, which we get the word cataclysm. This isn't just a rising of waters, folks. This is a huge cataclysmic event, a hydraulic cataclysm. And in Psalm 29, verse 10, the same word is used. As we read this morning, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. But all mankind, the breath of life, and all land animals are going to be destroyed. Don't have to worry about the fish. They don't have any problems here. But he says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. So the Lord is going to bring this cataclysmic judgment on the earth that's going to include water. It's going to be a hydraulic cataclysm. The water's coming down for 40 days and 40 nights, and the great deep opening up from below. But God says to Noah, I'm going to establish my agreement with you. And this is the agreement. See, the covenant with God is an interesting covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, which was a one-sided covenant. It was a covenant that essentially said, look, your part is just to believe. It's a covenant that he made with Noah. Look, your part is just to believe. Now, the Bible says, by faith, Noah believed that the flood was going to come. So then he obeyed and built an ark. The same thing for us. In our day and age, do you believe in Jesus? Show me a Christian who honors the Lord with his body, who obeys the Lord. He denies all of the things that could hinder that walk with the Lord, keeps going forward. It doesn't mean he's going to do that perfectly, but for the most part, his heart is inclined toward obedience toward the Lord. And when he stumbles, he's grieved. He wants to put that sin aside and keep going forward. And I'll show you one who believes God. He's obeying because he believes. But if you see a Christian who's compromising and basically is like, well, you know, they've got to worry about themselves here, and well, everybody's doing it, and it's not that big of a deal, and they've got to excuse themselves. I'll show you a Christian who, though they say they believe, they have not really expressed faith in the Lord. And I think that's a good thing to maybe evaluate your life, to test your life. And do I really believe Him? Sometimes I have to stop myself as a Christian. Do I believe as a Christian? Have I truly honored the Lord with this area of my life? Do I believe that He will fulfill me if I trust Him? And I think that's a good thing to ask. But in verse 19, he says, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Now, two of every sort is the general rule. But eventually you're going to find that he's going to say seven of every clean animal and seven of every birds. So the little qualification there, a little addition to the two of every sort. By the way, that's always a great trivia question to ask somebody. You can always ask them this question. So how many animals did Moses take on the ark? Now, we'll often say two, and then you say, wait a minute, Moses didn't take any on the ark. It was Noah. So you get a little trick question there. But then you say, okay, well, let's ask Noah. How many animals did Noah take on the ark? And they always still say two. Wrong. Two of every sort, generally. But if you look at chapter 7, he adds seven of the clean animals and seven of the birds. Now, essentially, if you add up every species of animal on the earth, both in the oceans and on land, modern day people that study all this stuff have come to about a million species. Now, most people will say to you, I can't believe Noah and the ark, because first of all, there are millions and millions and millions of species. Well, they're wrong. There's 1,070,000 approximately species. But of those 1,070,000, 880,000 of them are insects, arthropods. So essentially, that limits the amount of large animals quite a bit. Then you take the other 100,000, which are fish and mollusks and, you know, sponges and those creatures in the earth. And essentially, when you all boil it all down to, there's less than 18,000 species of mammals, birds, reptiles, and amphibians. And then, of course, then you have some insects. That's not a whole lot. In fact, taking the dimensions of the ark, why should this bother us? See, most people will just laugh it off because it just seems ridiculous without really doing the math. When you do the math, it's very easy. You double that for male and female to about 36,000. And then you get generous and you say, okay, let's say 75,000 for all of the species, allowing extra animals for the clean animals and for the extinct animals. But, you know, the average size animal is quite a bit smaller than a sheep. And the dimensions of the ark are equivalent to a railroad car that has 522 railroad cattle cars that they would have, and you can fit 125,000 sheep in those railroad cars that have the same dimensions of the ark. So you could put 125,000 sheep on this ark. The average animal is smaller than a sheep. You only have to put 75,000 if you're using all the species. You're not even using 50% capacity. That's how much room is in this ark. But more than that, he doesn't specify every species, but he does specify every kind. Now, the good thing about that is if you go out and you find the average mutt on the street, grab a couple male and female mutt, bring them in. Let's say destroy every other dog that exists. From those two mutts, you know what you could get? You could pretty much reproduce all those other dogs because the genetic code is in those dogs. You could breed them out eventually and, you know, put the animals that have these traits together and eventually have this breed and that breed, and you basically get all the breeds out of ordinary little mutt. Point is this, it's so plausible. There's a lot more space here than even needed. More than that, though, then you got the birds. Now, the birds, of course, you've got seven of every kind. Still, there's only 20,000 different species. Much fewer kinds, not a problem. After animals, after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth, after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now watch this carefully. This is where it gets real exciting when I think about the flood. Because, you know, your mental picture, you're picturing Noah and his sons out there gathering all the animals for 120 years, which really didn't happen because they didn't come until after the ark was built. So how are all the animals, how are they going to gather all those animals? Well, that's the first mistake we make when we don't read closely. He doesn't gather the animals. Notice what it says. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Okay, Pastor Lloyd, now I've really got a problem. I mean, I'm trying to come up with some explanation of how this can happen, and now you just made this supernatural thing where the animals are all of a sudden going, ding, time to go to the ark, and they're all getting in line. See how we can mock these things, you know, very easily to mock them? When we do this, what happens is we're failing to account for something. Let me ask you this. If you have trouble thinking of the animals just having something click on them and all of a sudden they inexplicably are drawn to the ark, then please try to explain to me many other aspects in nature today with animals that are inexplicable. Migration of certain animals. One of my favorites is the Arctic tern, which has great wisdom to winter in Hawaii. But in the summertime, they fly to the Aleutian Islands. And there they lay their eggs and they raise their young and they feed off the rich waters there off the Aleutian Islands. Smart birds. But then it gets time, we're starting to get cold, and they fly back to Hawaii. Find that little tiny dot in the middle of the Pacific. Even with all the storms and currents and things that might blow them off course, they find it perfectly. How do they do that? Well, you say, well, Pastor, I mean, they were there before, and there's some magnetic thing that's ingrained in them, and they learned it. Wonderful. All right, now the problem is, when you study these birds, you discover that the parents leave their children behind because the young aren't ready to fly yet. 2 weeks after the adults take off, the young fly and find that little dot in the Pacific. Have you never been there? How do they do that? You explain that to me, and I'll explain how the animals inexplicably are drawn to the ark, and we'll both be fair, okay? That'll work it out. Point is that these things are something that God ingrained in animals. There's an innate intelligence. There's an innate understanding. We call it instinct. We give names to things all the time that we don't understand. Well, it's just animal instinct. Yeah, well, what is that? How do you explain that? How do you explain how animals know exactly what to do? It's everything's written in their genes. It's just programmed. And I believe this was programmed as well, which makes total sense. Even today, you know, when the tsunami hit, in Asia. Horrible, horrible, tragic event. Over 100,000 people died. The funniest thing happened as they were going through picking up all the bodies. They were remarking they didn't find any dead animals. I mean, negligible dead animals. Hundreds of thousands of people, no animals. Even though it totally flooded over a huge wildlife refuge. Not any animals dead. What happened? Animals seem to have an instinct about these things. And you might have a pet. I mean, I know people in Southern California, before the earthquake, their pets start really getting weird. They seem to know something's going on. There's something innate thing. Horses in the stables get real fidgety before some sort of an event, or they get real nervous. There's something that God has developed in them, and I believe this makes total sense when you understand that. God programmed that in them. And two of every kind, he says, will come to you, Noah, to keep them alive. And they wouldn't have had to migrate great distances because the entire world at that time was all like the same kind of environment. Now, you shall take for yourself all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it for yourself to yourself. It shall be food for you and for them. So he had to gather the food. That wasn't going to come by itself. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now, I love that. Put yourself in Noah's shoes for a moment and just think in terms of in your own life. There's some similarities here. Because we're called to live as Christians in a world that the culture war is raging and everybody says, oh, come on, you don't have to, all of your little constraints as Christians, you know, about marriage and about, you know, doing the things this way and that way and avoiding this. And what's wrong with that? Everybody's doing it. You see, we live in this culture. It's moving away from God. The idea of believing in yourself is really the world religion now. The Church of Oprah is taken over. The idea of just believe in yourself, your God within, the whole New Age mentality. Of course, it's all a part of what the Bible said would happen in the end times, which will find its peak and epitome in the man of sin who will exalt himself as God and will delude the whole world into doing the same, I believe. But here's Noah standing opposite to the direction that the culture's going. Now, in many ways, we're called to be that. We're called to be separate from the world. Come out and be separate. You don't just conform to the image of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're unique. You're holy. You're separate from the world. You are special. God has a plan for all those who respond to the gospel. They have a new heart, a new life. This world is not our home. And we have that understanding, just as Noah had, that God had called him. And Noah did, and he did all that God commanded him to do. He acted in faith. He did not follow the popular views. Now imagine how hard that was in his culture. Imagine how the people must have mocked him in those 120 years as he's building this huge barge. How they must have laughed as he heard them speak about the coming judgment. And yet, God mercifully gave people this time to hear the gospel, to hear the message of salvation, that the ark was their salvation. But then the time comes. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." Now again, it's always fun to look closely when you're reading the Bible, because sometimes, you know, we do that. We kind of get this gloss on our eyes. We're reading the Bible. We're really not paying attention. It's like, we've kind of made the Bible in our minds this religious book. We're reading it to read it, but we're not paying close attention. But look, the natural language would be for God to tell Noah, go into the ark, right? But what does he say? He says, come into the ark. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. Because the Lord is going to be with them. I like that. Come into the ark, not go into the ark. And he says, take with you seven of each, every clean animal, a male and his female, two of each animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and seven of each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So again, the clean animals and the birds are specified. Now you wonder, why seven? I have no problem with doubling up or tripling up on the clean animals because they're going to be used for food after the flood. There'll be a need for animals to provide food for man, because the environmental conditions on the earth will be much more difficult than before the flood. So though you could be a perfect vegetarian, have no problems before the flood, it would be hard to survive after the flood. And the Lord allows them this and encourages that, and especially when you understand that when they were to sacrifice the animals, and you see so many of these sacrifices, what you've got to get out of your mind is the idea of a sacrifice just being like a destroying of an animal completely without using it. Actually, the Lord would get his part through the sacrifices, the fat, and you would get your part, the meat. And thus it would be a little healthier for you. I don't know about you, but I like the unhealthy part. Something about fat that just is so tasty. A nice fat burger, a fat juicy ribeye steak, medium rare, a little bit of salt on it. Sorry about that. Hope you're not hungry. But, you know, I look at this and I'm thinking, wait a minute, when they get off the ark, why seven? Why not six? That little oddball one, you know, that doesn't have a mate. Poor thing. Well, that's going to be the barbecue. That one's going to be sacrificed, and Noah and his family are going to eat well when they get off the ark. So that must have been some barbecue. But for he says, for seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I've made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he tells him to go, come into the ark, and 7 days later it will rain. Now I like this thought here. They come into the ark, and later it says God shut them in, which we'll talk about later, but the point is, for a period of time of 7 days, apparently the door is open, and they're all in the ark. And I got to think, what a message that is to all of the people watching this, as they've seen all the animals come in inexplicably. Whoa, this is really wild. And Noah's figured out some way to hypnotize these beasts, you know, and this is really freaky, and I'm sure it was in all the newspapers, and what's going on. But they still didn't listen. Noah's there at the edge of the, you know, door saying, come, 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 be rescued from this, the flood that's coming. And yet not one single convert. He was the only one with his family and his sons and their families. And then a worldwide flood ensues. 40 days it's going to rain. Now, it's impossible with our present atmospheric conditions, for it to rain 40 days and 40 nights nonstop. It would be absolutely impossible. But, of course, in this condition, remember the water canopy, the waters above the firmament in the original creation, which made the entire world like a uniform temperature. There would have been no winds. There would have been no rain, because it would have just been like a huge mist. In that condition, something's going to happen to trigger the condensation of all of the rain or all of the water that's held in this canopy. Something's going to trigger all of the deep reservoirs of water underneath the ground to come up and flood. So much so that it's going to flood the entire world. Noah, it says, was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah and his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that were unclean, of birds, of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. And in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, that's going to become important, by the way, that particular day. On that day of the foundations of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. A flood began the second month, 17th day, and now it all comes down. Notice this, not just the rains, but the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That primordial deep, whatever kind of reservoirs underneath the ground, I don't know how that all works. And I don't know the model, really, that God used to set this all off to trigger it. Some have speculated that, and I think it's a very plausible thing, that when you take a look at the continents, they fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. And that at one point in our history, at least, the continents came apart. And they do shift even very, very slowly today. I think, I don't know, half an inch a year, whatever it is, or less than that. I'm not really sure about that. But there is still movement. Obviously, there's movement of the tectonic plates. That's where we get earthquakes. We have all these types of things that happen. But when you look at that, they don't fit together exactly unless the world were actually smaller than it is today. Did something happen to expand the world? Did something superheat the inside of the earth? They have speculated that inside the earth is actually hotter than the sun, than the surface of the sun. There's some interesting things that people have speculated on this. One guy actually came up with an interesting model. He said that, you know, there must have been some sort of a nearby star that went into a supernova and exploded, and the microwave energy that it would have hit the solar system, it would have really created an issue. Now, if you've ever microwaved an egg, you know what I'm talking about. Not a good idea. Because you put that egg in there, and what happens is the inside heats before the outside. And because the microwave energy heats from the inside out, and that thing will explode. It'll start oozing out if you have a pinhole in it, but it'll explode if you don't. The pressures will build up. Well, he believes that the microwave energy hit this earth, began to superheat the magma on the inside of this earth. And it began to just totally bubble up and hit the oceans. And it started just, the condensation started just blowing up. All of the ash that was thrown into the air would have hit into the atmosphere, would have condensed this huge canopy that was heretofore pretty much protecting the earth of cosmic rays and other things. And now it would condense and you'd have this cataclysmic thing happen for 40 days. But even after the end of 40 days, it says the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that same day, verse 13, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, his three wives, and sons with him, entered the ark. There's a lot of repetition in this. They and every beast of every kind, all cattle after kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort, they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is in the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now to me, this is fascinating because I think that there would have probably been some guilt on Noah's part if he was the one that closed that door. But there's a couple of things that happen here. Number one, he doesn't have to feel the guilt because God shut them in. Second of all, he can't open it. Even if he hears the screams and the cries of the people on the outside banging on the ark, he didn't shut it. He can't open it. And it's a very sobering thought to know that one point, one time, that it was too late to enter the ark. Just as it will be, at one point in one time, it will be too late to turn to Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord. It will be too late. Because when He comes back and establishes His kingdom on the earth, it'll be too late to turn at that point. Flood is a testimony to a wicked world. But tragically, many Christians ignore the Bible in deference to the presupposed naturalistic viewpoints of uniformitarianism and evolution. Geologists and paleontologists for the last 100 years have explained everything that they've seen in terms of naturalistic phenomenon. And I think at times we may feel the need to compromise, but though we feel that, we have to stand true to what the Bible says. And I have no problem with that. We ought not to be ashamed of believing this presupposition. Again, you either believe that God created or everything just happened by chance. Which is more reasonable? So it says the flood was on the earth for 40 days and the waters increased and lifted up the ark and it rose high above the earth and the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the ark and all the high hills and under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards and the mountains were covered. Now again, another big problem with this that some suppose, because how could it be possible that there's enough water to cover the high mountains? I mean, Mount Everest is 30,000 feet up. That's nearly 5 miles high. There's not enough water for that. In fact, they do have studies that if you took the earth and you made it completely flat all the way around, that there would be enough water to cover everything 2.5 miles. But that's still not tall enough to cover Mount Everest. Well, the assumption is that Mount Everest has always been 30,000, almost 30,000 feet high. I mean, mountains were thrust up afterwards in this great cataclysm. In fact, that would have also explained how the waters departed. The thrusting up of the land and the opening wide of the ocean caverns and canyons and all of the valleys. In fact, the oceans are so deep. There are greater mountains in the oceans than there are on land. Amazing amount of water that's held in the oceans. So I don't have a problem with where the water went. And I don't have to think that the mountains had to be that tall. Even if they were 10,000 feet, there would have been enough water to cover easily all of these mountains. So there's no problem there. But it says here, the flood covering the earth. Now, the universal idea of a universal flood people have struggled with. You go to university and they'll try to talk you into a local flood and, you know, it seemed universal. But what happens is people really don't read closely on the Bible. First of all, raining 40 days and 40 nights, the great deep opening, the waters increasing on the earth for over 150 days later, it's going to say, the cataclysmic events that were part of this, the fact that they had to gather all the animals. Why would you even do that? If it was a local flood, you got 120 years, migrate to the other side of the world. No problem. All flesh dying in a local flood? I have a problem with that. So there's the idea here, covering the high mountains. This is not a local flood. Verse 21 says, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. He destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. 150 days, the water is actually rising. This primordial deep coming up, this rain coming down. Now we know that obviously with the way the oceans are, with the great storage and the amount of the oceans, as well as the ice caps, the amount of water stored there. I mean, the global warming people are really concerned about that melting because the ocean could be 30 feet higher easily if just the ice caps melted a little bit. So they're very concerned about the amount of water there. And, you know, I find it fascinating that they have a dilemma already. Because they found woolly mammoths with frozen vegetation in their digestive tracts. They're frozen solid. They found so many of them. There's like 20,000 of these things that they found, and they believe there's many, many more. Frozen solid, tropical vegetation in Siberia, in Antarctica. So if at one point in the history of the world there was tropical vegetation in Antarctica, what does that tell you about where all the ice was? There was no ice. So therefore, where was all the water? Not only that, I think a lot of that water was in underground storage, the deep that he talked about. But when this all came bubbling out through the changes, the mountains shot upward, the continents divided, the oceans were deepened, all of the waters fled. Which also explains a lot of other things. You have canyons, like the Grand Canyon. If you go there, of course, you're going to get oftentimes the evolutionary dogma, the millions of years it took the little Colorado River and the same rate it's flowing today to carve out that Grand Canyon basin. I have a problem with water carving rock, personally. But I don't have a problem with the fact that this canyon could have been formed in a matter of months with great forces of water pushing boulders the size of houses that would have carved easily through the sandstone and the other types of stones in that canyon. Not to mention the fact that you have fossils found all throughout the world in the sedimentary rock. Now, you could perform an experiment for yourself. Those geological eras that we hear about, this is the millions of years ago, and this is less than a million, and this is closer to us, and you have all the way up, you hear that kind of propaganda. And I say propaganda because there's other explanations for those things. In fact, you can perform an experiment yourself by going home, getting a big glass jar, put a bunch of different types of sand and soil and rocks and vegetable matter and all kinds of little pieces of stuff in there, just, you know, and then put some water in it and shake it all up and then let it settle. You're going to find everything will settle in layers. Now, in a global aspect, if the global flood actually happened, you would expect to find many different fossils all mixed in throughout the world. And indeed, you find marine fossils on the top of Mount Everest, and you find land animal fossils in the bottom of the ocean. In fact, you have fossils that are found that, again, we have this mentality things die and they slowly get covered and eventually they turn into fossils. That wouldn't normally happen. They would decay long before they could be turned into fossils. In fact, the very fact there are millions and millions of fossils speak to a catastrophe that took place. They have found fossils that have a fish eating another fish. And at that moment, died, were frozen in time, and eventually turned into a fossil in that position. You've got animals giving birth to other animals immediately, frozen in time, stopped, arrested the development right there in the middle of the birthing process. They immediately died, were frozen in that position, and then they turned into fossils. Millions of types of fossils like this, which speak of a catastrophe that the Bible says happened, that modern-day people today will disacknowledge and come up with some naturalistic explanation. The other thing is you also have all these traditions. You've got flood traditions in the Egyptians and Babylonians and Persians, the Greeks, Hindus. I mean, even when they were going into Papua New Guinea and they were starting to learn their language, when the tribes people would tell them of some of their stories, they had traditions of the world being destroyed by a flood and one family being rescued. And throughout the world, there's traditions are prominent. You have all kinds of different questions, of course, with petrified forests and fossils and dinosaurs and all kinds of other things. And essentially, the conditions after this flood would have been so different. But explain for a lot of these other questions. If you really want to delve into the subject, because I'm blowing through this very, very quickly, and because I can see the glaze in some of your eyes already, you really want to get into this, I highly advise there's lots of good resources. AnswersInGenesis.com, a great place to go for lots of resources. There's other websites. There's flood geology websites. All kinds of fascinating things. You won't hear in the mainstream because it does not fit into the paradigm of this world. And that's where I think, unfortunately, science is not fully honest with the evidence. So these are some things we can look into, but let's throw all of these models out for a moment and just think of this one thing. When we consider what the flood is, what is he saying to us? What is the flood expressing? I'll tell you what the flood is expressing. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, this is the thing that they willfully forget. The term willfully forget is literally they put out of their mind. They do not really retain that knowledge. They don't want to think about that. I don't want to think. You hear people say it all the time. I don't want to think about that. I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to think about the Bible. I don't want to think about God. Don't talk to me about that. I don't want to think about it. They're willfully putting it out of their mind. That God created things and that there was a flood. The world perished that once was. But it also signifies to us there is a coming judgment. There is a coming period which the judgment will come when, well, God promised there wouldn't be another global flood. But you have to read the fine print. He didn't say anything about fire. And essentially, the next judgment will be when this earth and its works, Peter goes on, he says, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's describing something that actually, before nuclear fusion, couldn't fully be understood. Now we can understand, if you separate the very atoms, the energy that is let, when you split the atoms, the energy that is released from that splitting is amazing. The amount of energy needed to hold together the atoms is so powerful. The Bible tells us God holds all things together, and him all things consist. One day the Lord doesn't have to destroy the world. All he has to do is let go, and everything will just melt with a fervent heat. But you see, you are more than just your material body. The Bible speaks about you getting a spiritual body, a new body that will exist beyond the realm of just the spirit of the physical. And that the Lord will create then a new heavens. According to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The point is, the message of Noah and his ark should waken us to the reality God will come and judge the world again. And that time is short. He sent his son into the world. He sent his ark. He opens the door and says, all who will may enter. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now is the time to realize what Jesus has done. Yes, that name Jesus, that name that perhaps you grew up hearing mocked, that name that, you know, you just kind of categorize as some religious character, that one is whom you're going to have to stand before one day as judge. And I hope that you'll settle that business before you die, because once you die and that door is closed, it will be too late to change. It'll be too late to stand before God in judgment and say, hey, you know, I kind of blew it, but could you give me another chance? There won't be another chance. If you don't accept the Lord Jesus now, you will perish. Just as Noah would say to those people, if you don't enter into this ark, the judgment's come, the flood is going to come and take you all away. And there will be people that will mock and laugh and ridicule that, but the fact is, it will happen. And I hope and I pray, if you're here today and you haven't settled that business with the Lord, you would. Because it's not God's judgment right now that you have to face. You have the opportunity to face His mercy, to receive of His grace. More than mercy, His grace, that He would adopt you into His own family and give you eternal life if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, by doing so, you are going to put yourself at odds with this world. This world will not go along with you. The world will not be your friend anymore. They're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you got weird. You're in some weird cult or whatever. You know, just because you believe the Bible. I mean, there is a growing antagonism toward the Bible. There's a guy suing the Bible publishers. I don't know if you saw the news. $70 million because he's claiming it. You know, mental torment and anguish and all these other problems that he had growing up, you know, gay and how the Bible says these bad things about it, but really isn't the Bible. It's these publishers that are interpreting the Bible to say these things. And we're seeing just the beginning, and more people are going to have a real hard time with what the Bible has to say about a variety of things. And you're going to have to make up your mind. There's a lot of people in the so-called visible church that are compromising, that are coming to that place where they don't, well, they say, well, maybe God didn't really mean what He said. And you're going to have to make up your mind. What will you do with Jesus who laid His life down for you?